Let's pray as we stand. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Well, it would be helpful if you could turn to Psalm 116 in your Bibles and look again at the first four words in verse 1. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. Think about that for a moment. If you aren't a Christian this morning, I realize that these words will seem very strange. How can anyone love God? How can you love in any meaningful way a force or a power or something that we can't see or touch or hear? And when you hear the words, I love the Lord, you find it simply doesn't seem to make any sense. And then perhaps there are some of you who are Christians, and in the words of the absolution, you unfeignedly believe his holy gospel. And yet, when you hear the words, I love the Lord, your first reaction is one of guilt or perhaps inadequacy. Other Christians talk so enthusiastically about loving the Lord, and at times you feel very second rate, and you struggle just to keep going. Well, there might be one or two of you who feel that you live a good Christian life, and you try to follow Jesus, and you keep the rules, and you work hard at being a good person. But love, that really doesn't seem to come into it. Fear, respect, yes, but love, that seems rather odd. And then, of course, there'll be some of you here who talk a lot about loving the Lord, and you really do. But how does that love translate into action? What does it look like in practice, and how do you get beyond the words and the feelings? Well, this psalm speaks to all of us, to those interested but puzzled by the language of Christianity, to Christians who feel that their faith is weak and fragile, to those who work hard at the Christian life but can't see where love fits in, and to the strong Christians eager to channel their enthusiasm. Well, like all psalms, it's an ancient Hebrew poem or song written at least 3,000 years ago. And we don't know who the author is, possibly David, possibly Hezekiah, but no one knows for sure. But what we do know is that this psalm has had a really interesting history. It's one of a set of six psalms called the Egyptian Hallel. And these psalms were sung every year at the Jewish Passover to celebrate God's rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And if you remember, Mark makes almost a throwaway comment in his gospel that after Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover that we've come to know as the Last Supper, he says they sang a hymn and then went out. And it was almost certainly the Egyptian Hallel Psalms that they sang. And so as Jesus walked out into the darkness of the Jerusalem night to Gethsemane, to arrest, and to the cross, the words of Psalm 116 were ringing in his ears. But this psalm appears again in history in a very different context. The Book of Common Prayer has a rather quaint service called The Thanksgiving of Women After Childbirth. And it gives these directions. The woman, at the usual time after her delivery, shall come into the church decently apparelled, of course, and shall there kneel down in some convenient place. And then the priest shall say unto her, for as much as it hath pleased Almighty God of his goodness to give you safe deliverance and hath preserved you in the great danger of childbirth, you shall therefore give hearty thanks to God. Then the priest shall say the 116th psalm. That seems rather odd to us, but it makes a serious point that we'll come back to. So what is the psalm about? Very simply, the psalmist states his love for the Lord, and then he tells us why. The Lord has delivered him from a great personal crisis, and he goes on to explain what he's going to do in response to God's kindness to him. And the story is really quite simple, but Its implications are profound. It teaches us about who God is and how he acts and who we are and how we fit into his world. So first, it teaches us that loving the Lord is possible. Second, it teaches us why we should love the Lord. And third, it teaches us how to love the Lord. So first then, the psalm teaches us that loving the Lord is possible. Let's think for a moment about those objections. How can you love a force or a higher power or a kind of spirit that lives in all of us? And if that's what you think of God, if that's how you imagine God to be, well, yes, it is impossible. And if that's what the psalmist is describing, his use of the word love is absurd and meaningless. But that is not his view of God. He says, I love the Lord. And if you look closely, you'll see that Lord is in capital letters, which means it's been used to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh. And that's significant because Yahweh isn't the Hebrew word to describe any higher power or any ultimate force or any spirit. It's a personal name. Each of us is a human being, but we all have a particular name. Philip or John or Christine or Elizabeth. And this is the particular name of the God of the Bible, Yahweh, translated Lord. And again, you're probably wondering, well, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because we can never know anything certain about God, including his name, unless he reveals himself to us. And in a sense, the philosopher in the 17th century, Kant, he was right when he changed the course of the history of ideas forever, when he said that we really can't know anything about what we can't feel or touch or see or measure. And therefore he said that we can't know anything for sure about God, because we can't feel him, we can't touch him, we can't see him. And that's what's led to the prevailing belief in our culture today that the things we can see and touch and measure are true for everyone at all times. But religious belief doesn't matter. What's true for you might not be true for anyone else. It doesn't matter what you believe about religion or God, because nobody can ultimately know. But Christianity says that we can ultimately know. And the reason we can ultimately know is that God has revealed himself to us. Well, my name, Philip, means lover of horses. I'm not a lover of horses. I'd struggle to know one end from the other. But in our day, that link between our name and what it means has gone. But Yahweh means covenant-keeping God. And by his name, Yahweh, God reveals himself as a personal God who wants to be in a relationship with the men and women that he's made. You can't love a force or a power because it's impersonal. But you can love a person, and God is personal. Remember the old hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And the first and last stanzas end with the words, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. God is a personal God. Yahweh is a person, and you can love a person. And therefore the psalmist can say, I love Yahweh, I love the Lord. And how is it possible for us today to love the Lord? Well, remember that when we're reading from Psalm 116, we're only halfway through the Bible, only halfway through the story that it's telling. And much later in the Bible, toward the end of the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. And the psalmist had come to know and to love God as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. But as God continued to reveal more and more of himself, until at last he gave his ultimate revelation, his son. And there's a fascinating incident in John's gospel where he ties everything together John refers to Isaiah's great vision of God. Remember the one where he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and the temple was full of smoke and there were angels flying and they were all proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy." And then John writes this about Jesus. Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory, that is Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. And John is telling us that Jesus is Yahweh. And John wrote at the beginning of his gospel, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known." And that is the essence of Christianity, that God reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ. So the psalmist can say, "I love the Lord," because God isn't a force or a power. He's a personal God who's revealed himself to his people. And we can say, "I love the Lord," because we know even more clearly than the psalmist did what God is like. God is like Jesus. And God has revealed himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So loving the Lord is possible. But secondly, why should we love the Lord? Well, the psalmist has plenty to say about that. It's the main thrust of the psalm. He says in verse 1, "I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy." Verse 2, "Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live." Verse 6, "When I was in great need, he saved me." Verse 8, "For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." And it's obvious from the psalm that the psalmist has emerged from some great personal crisis, and he attributes his deliverance to the Lord. It's not exactly clear what that crisis was, but he says in verse 3, "The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow." And in verse 6, "When I was in great need." In verse 10, "I was greatly afflicted." And in verse 11, "I said in my distress, all men are liars." Perhaps it was a health crisis. And when he talks about the snares of death and the cords of death and the anguish of the grave, and he means it literally, that an illness had brought him close to death, and he cried out to God and he was delivered. Or perhaps it was a psychological crisis. He says in verse 11, "I am greatly afflicted, and in my dismay I said, all men are liars." And depression had plunged him into disillusionment and cynicism. But whatever it was, he cries out to the Lord, to Yahweh, and he's rescued. And for this reason, overwhelmed with gratitude, he responds with this psalm and sings with thanksgiving of his love for the Lord. But by its inclusion in that group of psalms called the Egyptian Hallel, the psalmist's personal rescue becomes a picture of how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. And so every Passover, as the Israelites gathered together to remember how God had delivered their ancestors from slavery in Egypt, they sang this psalm and used the words of the psalmist to thank God for all that he had done for them. And the words, "I love the Lord," were for them rooted in the history of their people and their nation and God's faithfulness to them as an ethnic group through the years. But while that first Passover, when the Israelites left Egypt, was a real historical event, in the Bible it was always treated as symbolic of God's ultimate rescue for his people. And all the Old Testament symbolism of Passover, of animal sacrifices and religious festivals, all of them pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And all of them help us to explain and to understand the significance of what he was doing for us on the cross. The Epistle to the Hebrews talks about how Christ is our Passover lamb who's been sacrificed for us. And in the Mountain of Transfiguration, when Jesus appears and along comes Elijah and Moses, and they talk of his exodus that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so at Calvary, through the sacrifice of himself, by paying the debt of our sin, he is the sacrifice that the Passover lamb symbolized. And he sets us free, not from slavery in Egypt, but from the slavery to our sin. And so in 2015, 2,000 years after the cross, some 3,000 years after the psalm was written, as we read the story of the psalmist's distress, his personal crisis, as we read the language of despair, of helplessness, of desperation, and then we come across words of salvation and deliverance, they're meant to remind us not of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, but of our deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ and the cross. But often, like the psalmist, it's the times of personal crisis that God uses to draw us to him. Perhaps health problems make us think about the bigger questions in life that we avoid when we're young and fit and healthy. And then a sudden illness or just the gradual onset of old age makes us experience what the psalmist knew there in verse 3. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome with trouble and sorrow. And we realize that we are, after all, as the old hymn says, frail children of dust and feeble as frail. And when we cry for rescue to the Lord, our experience is like the hymn writer who goes on to say, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to feel. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Or perhaps it's that sense of disillusionment that the psalmist alludes to there in verse 11. I said in my dismay, all men are liars. You know, sometimes this sense of disillusionment comes earlier on in life as we realize that what we've been taught about our world just doesn't work. That what our culture tries to tell us about life and human beings just doesn't work. You know, I've heard Quinlan Terry tell of how he was brought up with the prevailing modernistic worldview that mankind was relentlessly getting better and better, and our history was one of continuous progress to a better world. And he could see the tension between that worldview and reality around him. It just didn't work. And he became disillusioned. And it's like the psalmist in this verse. And then when he heard the Christian faith explained, he realized that it really did make sense of life. It's in this God who reveals himself as Yahweh, and then again as Jesus, that we find our ultimate rescue. And that's why we can say, I love the Lord, for he has rescued us. But briefly, just return again to the prayer book and to the thanksgiving of women after childbirth. I mean, wasn't that fine back in the 16th and 17th centuries when perhaps at least one in four women died in childbirth? But 2015? What's there to give thanks for? Hardly anyone dies in childbirth. Our modern healthcare is just so much better, and we really don't need to give thanks. You know, isn't there a danger that we can have a God of the gaps kind of outlook on life? That we pray and we involve God and ask for rescue when it's something that we don't understand. When it's something that we feel we can manage very well ourselves, we don't feel that God has anything to do with it. But remember that God works through what the old reformers used to call ordinary means. And modern obstetric care is a gift from God. And modern medicine is the ordinary means that God uses to heal us. And these are all part of God's common grace that he gives to all men. And the Bible tells us that God is deeply involved in every part of our lives. In Acts 14, Paul tells the citizens of Lystra that God, he did good by giving you rain from heaven, by giving you fruitful seasons, and by satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And it all ultimately came from God. And so even if we feel that we're self-sufficient and independent, everything good and perfect ultimately comes from God. And so we have so many reasons to love the Lord. Why should we love the Lord? Because he's rescued us from our sins, and he continues to care for us all the days of our lives. Thirdly and finally, the psalm teaches us how to love the Lord. Well, if we understand the closing verses of the psalm, it'll keep us from what I think is the greatest danger of church life, a counterfeit Christianity. And that's when our religion becomes moralistic, and Christianity becomes about how we live, and heaven becomes a reward for good behavior. And that's so dangerous because on the surface it looks so right, and it uses the same kinds of words and vocabulary. But yet, it's a false religion that has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. Look at verse 2. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. Verse 6. When I was in great need, he saved me. Verse 12. How can I repay the Lord for his goodness to me? Now listen to the counterfeit. Because I will call on him as long as I live, therefore he will turn his ear to me. When I was successful and worked hard, he saved me. Or, how can I pay the Lord so that he's good to me? Do you see the difference? You can use the words of the Bible, and you can talk about the Lord, and you can talk about Jesus, and you can talk about prayer, and you can get it so wrong. The difference is subtle, but it's vital. And it's not just the difference between life and death. It's the difference between heaven and hell. The Apostle John says, we love him because he first loved us. And the Apostle John wrote, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the gospel, and that is the truth. Our service, our behavior, our good works, they flow out of gratitude for what God has already done for us, because God has already rescued us. We're not working to achieve our own rescue or our own salvation. Jesus rescued us from God's wrath at Calvary, and we receive that salvation through faith. And in gratitude for what he's done, we love and serve him. Verse 12 really is the test. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? Or as one of the older translations said, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Perhaps benefits isn't quite the word to use these days. This is not like a spiritual benefit street or job seekers allowance or disability living allowance. All his benefits, these are the generous spiritual blessings we get from being brought into the family of God and being made his children. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love he predestined us for the adoption as sons. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. And the test is this. Are you serving God in gratitude for these benefits? Or are you trying to serve God in order to get the benefits? One is true religion, salvation by grace that will bring you home to heaven. The other is a false religion, and it'll lead to disappointment and despair. So how do we love the Lord? We love him in response to what he's done for us. But what does our love look like? Twice in verse 14 and then again in verse 18, the psalmist says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. And then he adds in verse 18, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. And he also says in verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is not some private devotion. It's public religion. We demonstrate our love and our gratitude by worshipping in church. And that's why the introduction to morning prayer in Cranmer's prayer book reads, although we ought at all times humbly to acknowledge our sins before God, yet we ought most chiefly so to do when we assemble and meet together to render thanks for the great benefits that we have received at his hands. And that is what our worship is about, to gather together like the psalmist, to render thanks for the great benefits that we've received at his hands. So how do we love God? We love him in response to what he's done for us. We show that love by worshipping him publicly. And finally, paradoxically, we love him by living as his slaves. Look at verse 16. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. You have freed me from my chains. Here's a paradox. The psalmist says, you freed me from my chains, and yet he chooses to be enslaved to God. O Lord, truly, I am your servant, your slave. Here's something wonderful that so many people in 2015 fail to understand. That when we live in the way for which our Creator has designed us, when we live by worshipping and serving him, we find our ultimate satisfaction. And if I may be allowed another prayer book reference, that's why the Collect for Peace has these words. O God, who art the author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom standeth our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom. And when you come to know and love the Lord, you realize the truth of those words. To love and serve him is perfect freedom, and it's what the Lord has made you for. And so the psalmist ends on an exuberant note. Praise the Lord. So loving God is possible because God has revealed himself to us, ultimately in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. We love the Lord because he's rescued us from our sins and he continues to care for us through all the days of our lives. And our love for the Lord is in response to what he's done for us. And we show that love by public worship and our loving service. Amen.